Good morning.
Good morning.
Take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Galatians. And before we get into the text, that song we just sang, God is sovereign over all creation. That's what our souls need to hear. That's what our souls need to preach to ourselves. This week has been one of those troubling weeks where my soul hasn't been at rest, and I didn't realize it until this morning. Some of the things that are churning inside me, some of the things I'm wrestling with. Just last week, North Korea launched a missile so that they could test whether they can launch a nuclear warhead. I read this morning, Russia with their fighter jets were buzzing some of our reconnaissance planes. I look at the earthquake that hit Japan, and then yesterday, last night, the earthquake that devastated Ecuador. And when I woke up, it was somewhere around 80 people they confirmed are dead. Could be hundreds more. There's over 800 people who are injured from this earthquake, and I look at how everything is just spiraling out of control. And it makes my soul uneasy, and I get a taste of the hopelessness that sadly much of the world lives in, as they keep clinging, they keep turning to whatever the next thing is that's going to fix all of the problems. And it's us here who have the hope. We have the message. We have the good news of who Christ is and what Christ has done. We have that message to take to the broken. And as we think about where God has situated us in our lives, in our world, in our communities, with the message He's given us to take to the people around us, don't lose that tension of that longing for everything to be made right. Because we want to be like King David in Psalm 17 when he said, I can't wait because I'll see your form and be satisfied in righteousness. Or as John said, when I see you, we'll be made like you. As he said in 1 John 3, when we see him, we'll be made like him. So let's ever live for that day of that longing when we see Jesus face to face, when he will right every single wrong, when he will restore everything that has fallen and make everything new. And until that day, as we long for him, grow in anticipation, let's tell everybody about him. You guys ready to get to work today? So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 through 14. But it really goes along with the first 10 verses because we have what's affectionately called the Tale of Two City Visits. One is 1 through 10, where Peter visits the church in Antioch, and now we're in where Paul visits the church in Jerusalem from Antioch, and this morning we're in verses 11 through 12, where Peter now visits Paul in Antioch, so he's leaving Jerusalem to Antioch. So let's stand together as we read God's living word, and I'm going to read starting in verse 1 so you get the whole context, so you can hear why verses 11 through 14 are such a contrast to what just took place. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brethren who were secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me because God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and when Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And this is where we pick up this morning, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. And when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. And family, let's pray together. Father, you are sovereign over all creation. And we are your people here to rejoice in you, to cling to you, to rely on you. So we're here today with empty hands, relying on every drop of grace you so love to abundantly pour out into your children. So Lord, as dispensers of your grace, we pray that you illuminate our minds this morning, that you give us understanding so that we can hear you speak to us through your living word, so that we can go out and dispense this grace that you have given us, all for your namesake, your reputation, and your glory. In the name of Christ, this church prays always. Amen. Amen? I say, this is a rough text, isn't it? This is a text I wanted to gloss over, right? This is just a text of confrontation. I mean, things are going great. Paul went up to, traveled about 300-400 miles, went over to Jerusalem. He left the capital of Christianity during this period of Antioch for the Gentiles, and he went to the capital of Christianity for the Jewish culture at this time, which is in Jerusalem. And he was a little bit worried because of some of the teachings he's heard, because these false teachers were following him around, trying to add to the gospel every time he left. And they were claiming to be from the apostles. So Paul travels to Jerusalem, and he's afraid he might be running his race in vain. Not his race in the sense of the message or his apostolic calling or his ministry, just in the sense that this is a race, and I'm passing the baton to Peter and to James, and if they drop the baton and they give in to this false teaching where people are adding to the gospel, it's going to all blow up. It's going to cause so much damage to the church. We're going to be a divided church. He was so relieved because Peter, because James, because John, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They didn't add a single thing to his ministry, because if you add anything to the gospel, you destroy the gospel completely. But that's what the Judaizers are trying to do. They're trying to add to the gospel. So I guess we could think about what they were trying to do with a simple statement. It is either, and this is what Paul preached, it is either God loves you, right, and then therefore you live differently, or it is you live differently, therefore God loves you. I mean, that's really the message difference between the Judaizers, the false brethren, the party of the circumcision, what they're teaching and what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles taught. This gospel of grace, that you're saved through grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's all about the finished work of Christ. It's not about what we add or what we bring to the table. So we saw last week that the heart of the matter comes down to, how are you cleansed? Right? How are you justified? Because we need cleansing so that we can be in the presence of God the Father. And we're either cleansed, we're either made right, we're either justified so that God the Father looks at us and he's pleased with us, and he allows us into his presence through our works, or we're cleansed through Christ's work. And Paul says it's all through Christ. But the Judaizer said, no, you need Christ, but you need something else. You need to be further cleansed. You need to come under the entire Mosaic law, under all the cleanliness laws, because you need to be cleansed for God to truly save you. And that begins with circumcision. And then you follow all of the Mosaic law. So I guess the easiest way to kind of sum this up is how J. Gresham Machen, early 20th century pastor and theologian, summed it up. He said it really comes down to three words, and it's the logical order of the words, and we have his quote up here in just a moment. But it really comes down to three words, and the three words are this, and the logical order matters, because if you change the order, it's all destroyed. And those three words are believe in Jesus, then you're saved, and this is what Paul would preach, and then you obey. And that's a growing level of obedience. But the Judaizers came in and they flipped it around. They said, you need to believe in Jesus. Let's get this straight. We believe in Jesus. But then after you believe in Jesus, now you have to obey. And this is start your pattern of obedience. So you obey the best you can. And then guess what? Then you're saved. So they came in and they said, look, we believe Jesus is God in human flesh. We believe that Jesus lived a perfect sinless life and he died on a cross and he rose from the grave on the third day. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. And we're like, wow, we can lock arms if you believe that. But then they said, now you have to obey to the best of your ability and then you're saved. And Paul says, no. You believe in Jesus and you're saved. Then you start the pattern of obedience in your life. The obedience flows from the salvation. It flows from the grace. It flows from the love. And Paul's point is the difference between believed, saved, and obey, and believe, obey, and saved is not the difference between two denominations. It's not the difference between being part of the EFCA or being part of the Southern Baptist ministry. It's not the difference between being a Presbyterian or being in the EFCA. He says the difference is the difference between Christianity and a completely different religion. The logical order makes all the difference in the world. So what we're going to see this morning from this text, from this confrontation that takes place, from this opposition that is happening within the church, is we're going to see that the gospel matters. And the gospel is not something that we come to at the beginning of Christianity to kind of let us in the door, and then we in turn, and watch how subtle this is, we live out the principles of the Bible. You see how subtle that is? Because if the gospel is our entry point, now we live out the moral principles of God's word, of the law. Do you see what I've just done? I've left the gospel behind. And we're going to see that we enter with the gospel, the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done, and we never leave it behind. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. Or as our Canadian friends say, the A to of Christianity. I don't know why they say that, but they love that. It's the A to Z of Christianity. We never leave it behind. Our obedience flows from the gospel. The same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sanctifies us. So here's the main point of what I want us to wrestle with today. The gospel has consequences. We're going to focus on gospel consequences. And here's the way we're going to break it down from the text today. We're going to notice that the gospel consequences creates three things in our life. The first thing it does is it stops us from a ministry of condemnation. And you're going to see I mean something probably different than what you're thinking of initially, and I'll explain that in a minute. But it stops us from condemnation. It stops us from having a ministry of condemnation. But part of the gospel consequences is it does give us a ministry of confrontation. And then we're going to see that the gospel comes in and it completely disrupts our lives. It completely changes our direction. It completely changes our focus. So we're going to see that it stops a ministry of condemnation and it turns into a ministry of confrontation and it disrupts our lives completely. So let's look at the first one, and we're going to see this in verses 11 through 12, but mainly verse 12, and you'll see why. I'm going to pick verse 11 up and attach it to verse 13 in a moment. But let's look at how the gospel comes in and stops us from having a ministry of condemnation Look at verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, that's his Aramaic version of his name, "when Cephas came to Antioch," so he's leaving Jerusalem, and Paul was just there with him not too long ago, and they had great fellowship. They extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, which means they had the same partnership in the gospel of grace. And you can imagine, after the Galatians hearing about how well that visit went, that this is going to be a good time, because Peter's traveling a few hundred miles to come fellowship with the church in Antioch. And it says, when Peter came to Antioch, listen to what Paul says. He says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, could you imagine if you're hearing this letter read to you for the first time, and you're reading about how great this visit was, about the tight fellowship that the apostles had, and then Paul turns around and goes, "Oh, and by the way, I opposed Peter to his face when he came for a visit." You're like, what? This would be kind of like, I went to the master seminary. This would be kind of like, "Oh yeah, I love John MacArthur's ministry." And then we start talking about Pastor MacArthur, and I go, "You know what? I opposed him to his face." You're going to be like, what? So Paul recognizes what he's done there. So he's got to clean that up a little bit so the people reading this can understand exactly what took place. So let's continue, and we'll circle back to verse 11 on the second point. But he stands in front of Peter and he opposes him. And this doesn't mean that it's yelling. This doesn't mean that this is one of those tense situations where someone's being dressed down, you know, like a drill sergeant dressing down a private because he's out of uniform. This is something done in gentleness and in love, and we'll see that by the time we get to the end. But he opposed him because he stood condemned. He was wrong. So let's see what happens so we can see how this gospel consequences stops us from a ministry of condemnation. Look at verse 12. He says, "For before certain men came from James." Now, these certain men are the men Paul has already been talking about. Glance up to verse 4. He called them false brothers. He says, "Yet false brothers secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery." So these false brethren, these certain men, they had already been in the church, and they came in with this espionage language. He says they came in to spy us out. They were spying out the freedom we have in Christ, because we're not living as slaves. We're not living under the bondage of any culture. We're living in the freedom of Christ. And they came in as informants who turned into slave traders, who tried to bring them under the bonds of cultural and physical and spiritual slavery. Paul says these guys have not stopped. Now, wouldn't you expect, after reading verses 1 through 10, which we unpacked last week, that they would have tucked tail and ran, that they would no longer be following Paul around? But they haven't stopped yet. They keep following him around. It says, "For before these certain men, they came from James," not that they were officially representing James, but they were claiming allegiance to James, because we saw last week that James's allegiance is with Paul, because both of their allegiance are with Christ. He says, "They came from James." And here Paul is letting us know these men have not given up. They're still dogging his every step. They're still following the churches around, trying to bring their message of bondage, trying to add things to the gospel, because, and here's my argument, if you rely on a system of works, you are a condemner. You have no choice. If you rely on a system of works, you will always be an oppressor. If you rely on a system of works, you will always be a persecutor of the church. And you're always going to grab people around and try to oppress them and try to condemn them. And here's why: because you have this perfect storm of two emotions that when they come together, it just releases itself in destruction. It's the emotion of insecurity, and it's the emotion of superiority. Right? If you have a system of works, you by nature are an insecure person. You have no choice, because you look at today, and today you followed God's law well. You were impeccable. You did a great job, but what about tomorrow? You're not sure how you're going to do tomorrow. And if you're never sure how you stand before God, if how you stand before God is based on your works, if it's based on your obedience, if it's based on what you bring to the table, you're always going to be insecure. You're never going to know if you've done enough. You're never going to know if you put enough coins in the coffer. You're never going to know if you gave enough alms to the poor. And it's going to cause you to want to oppress people around you because you're so insecure. So you're going to focus on your actions and you're going to focus on the actions of others because let's face it, misery loves company. If I'm going to be miserable, you're going to be miserable with me and we're going to do this together. So it causes you to start a ministry of condemnation. You want to constantly tear other people down so that you feel more secure with your standing before God. Because if you're better than your neighbor, then you're doing okay. Remember, our standard of holiness is not our neighbor. Our standard of holiness is Christ. So if we're trusting on our works, we're going to be insecure. But not only that, we're also simultaneously going to be superior. Think about it. If you're saved because of your ingenuity, if you're saved because of you can stir up the right affection so that you really mean it this time, if you're saved because of the works that you do, why isn't the person next to you, and I don't mean this figuratively, I'm not saying the person sitting next to you, don't look at them and say they're not saved, but why is it the person next to you isn't saved? Why is it your neighbor who lives next door to you isn't saved, or your coworker, the guy in the next office or the next cubicle, why isn't he saved? Well, it's got to be because you're better than he is. Because you did more than he did. Because you're smarter than he or she is. And you see how that makes you superior. And if you feel superior, you're going to have a ministry of condemnation. Because you're going to be about bringing everyone around you under the same system which Paul calls slavery to earn God's grace and blessing. And you're going to use the same language as the Judaizers. Jesus is great. But you got to have more. It's Jesus plus the way you raise your kids. Jesus plus how you view schooling for your children. It's Jesus plus your form of discipleship. It's Jesus plus your style of music for worship. It's Jesus plus whatever you want to add to it. And you're constantly going to be looking down at others because of the superiority and insecurity, that perfect storm that's brewing inside. So, here's an easy way to know if you have this ministry of condemnation, if you have this ministry of oppression. When you look out at the world, just answer this to yourself. What's the problem with the world? Right? If you look at the problems of the world and you say, well, yeah, I know exactly what the problems are. It's the Democrats. It's the Republicans. It's the Muslims. It's fill in the blank. I can tell you exactly what the problem in the world is. I want you to hear the words of G.K. Chesterton. He said when he was asked to write an essay for a magazine, because they asked for all these people to come together and write a problem for what the problem is in the world. You know what he wrote? This was his whole essay. He said, the problem with the world is me. See? Now, you might think, well, he's just giving false humility. But I want to argue that's the heart of a Christian. The heart of the Christian realizes, yeah, there are problems out there. There are things that are wrong out there. But you know what? There's things that are wrong in here. The world's not better, going to be better if everyone was like me. The world would be just as messed up as I am. I'm not the solution. You see, if I think the world would be better if everyone was like me, you see what I'm doing? Jesus plus whatever that aspect that I think everyone else should be like. I'm becoming an oppressor, and I'm trying to make disciples that look like me instead of disciples that look like Jesus. And Paul says the gospel comes in, and part of its consequences is it shows us that it's Jesus plus nothing. We will not have a ministry of condemnation, meaning we're not about a ministry of bringing people into slavery, whether it be spiritual, whether it be physical, whether it be cultural. So that's the first consequence of the gospel. It stops us from having this ministry of condemnation, but it goes even further, and this might be kind of shocking, but it does give us a ministry of confrontation. And I know we're scared of confrontation, but we don't have to be. It's a good thing. And let me show you from the text. I'll go back and we'll start at verse 11 and we'll work back through this. Paul writes, but when Cephas, this is Peter, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So now he's going to clean up why Peter was wrong and why he had to confront him. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, these are the Judaizers, two, four of the false brethren, he says, he was eating, this is Peter, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And remember, having a meal is like saying, I have partnership with this person. There's a level of agreement. So it's like saying we have the right hand of fellowship. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Why wouldn't he? Peter went through Acts 10. Remember Acts 10 when he saw Cornelius, who was a Gentile, when he saw Cornelius being saved the exact same way he was saved as the Holy Spirit gave Cornelius a new heart? Of course he's going to fellowship with the Gentiles. He went through the rest of chapter 10 and chapter 11 where he had a dream, where it was a dream where this sheet came down, kind of like a giant high-def movie screen, kind of cool. And all these animals were on there, and God was teaching Peter that there's nothing unclean. All these animals are clean. They're not going to make you unclean because the ceremonial processes of the law were fulfilled by Christ, and you don't need to be clean. You don't need Jesus plus the cleanliness laws to be saved. You're made clean by Jesus. You're justified, made to be in right relationship by the finished work of Christ. And then he went through the rest of Acts chapter 11 where he saw a group of Gentiles being saved, where he saw a mini Pentecost for the Gentiles, where he saw them all come to saving faith because the Holy Spirit regenerated them and changed them, and they were born from above. They were born again. He witnessed all that. Why wouldn't he fellowship with these Gentiles? And he'd been through chapter 2 of Galatians, verses 1 through 10, right? He gave his right hand of fellowship to Paul. So this is why this is so shocking when we read verse 13, or when we read in verse 12, that he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, that's the false brethren, that's the Judaizers, the circumcision party, when they came, Peter, he drew back. And that word means he shrunk. So his shoulders came in and he slipped back, and it says, and he separated himself for fearing of the circumcision party. So he came in and he separated himself. So he's no longer having fellowship with the Gentiles. He's in effect acting like the Gentiles are unclean. So do you see the problem? By the way he's living, it's Jesus plus the cleanliness laws. And Paul hears this, and Paul loves Peter. Peter is dear to Paul, but dearer is the truth. So he confronts Peter because truth matters. How we live in the church matters. The gospel matters because the gospel has consequences in our life. So the gospel very much gives us a ministry of confrontation. And it doesn't have to be scary. This is the way of life for Christians. If you just back up a tiny bit in your Bible to Romans chapter 15, I want to read something to you. This is some years later. Paul's talking about the Jerusalem church because they're growing in their holiness. They're growing in their Christ-likeness, and he's so pleased with the Christians there. And if you ever wondered, well, what made the apostle so joyful? Just look at chapter 15 of Romans, verse 14. And I do not have this verse up here for you. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you. So why is he satisfied? He says, that you yourselves are full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. And get this, you're able to instruct one another. Now, that's a very kind translation of the Greek word. The Greek word there is admonish one another. I'm happy about you because you can admonish one another. You can confront one another. And what that word means is you're lacking something, so you put the word of God in its place. That's what Christian conflict is. That's what Christian admonishment is. It's just taking the Word of God, taking the gospel message, the heart of it, and putting it where it's lacking. And it's done in Galatians 6 language. And in Galatians 6:1, if you want to glance there, he says, Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's admonishing Peter. He's confronting Peter, but he's doing it with a spirit of gentleness. And you're going to see that it is quite gentle as we keep moving through this. But I do want you to see why it's so important that he admonishes him. Keep reading in verse 13. Here's why it's so important. He says, "And the rest of the Jews, they acted hypocritically along with him," that the him is Peter, "so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." See, this is why it's so important that we don't follow the way of Cain, who says he's not his brother's keeper, but we follow the way of Christ, who says he is his brother's keeper. We are our brother and sister's keeper. We very much have to be about the business in the spirit of gentleness, confronting one another. Because if we don't, the sin will persist in the church, and it'll spread and cause damage in the church. That's why we need people like Paul. We need to have confrontation in the church. It's part of our ministry. It's part of our life. But let's, with a show of hands, who likes confrontation? Anyone? I got one person raised his hand, and I know he's messing with me because he's the most gentle person in the church. No one does. We all want to be like Barnabas, don't we? Anybody know what Barnabas' name came to mean? A son of encourager, a son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. Barnabas was one of those loving type people that when you're around Barnabas, you feel loved. You're around Barnabas, he doesn't have to say much. You just walk away going, man, that Barnabas is a great guy. He really cares about me. He didn't even know anything about you, but you just feel like he loves you. That's who Barnabas was. Barnabas was the type of guy who didn't want the conflict. Now, here's the danger of being a Barnabas. If you're in a Barnabas, if you're an encourager, you never ever want to confront. You see Barnabas going along with Peter, and he didn't want to confront Peter, so he just went along with it. Barnabas knew what he was doing was wrong. If you look back at the text, he says the Jews, and that includes Peter and Barnabas, they acted hypocritically. Hypocritically means you're acting against your convictions. Peter knows the gospel of freedom. Barnabas knows the gospel of freedom. Barnabas and Peter both know that they can't be acting this way. They can't act like someone is not clean because they're not a Jew. They can't separate themselves from people who are different from them if they believe in Christ and are saved by Christ. Yet they're doing it. They're acting hypocritically. So we actually talked about this yesterday. We had a leadership summit. It was our second annual one, and we talked about how we build leadership teams and how we don't want a leader to build all clones of themselves. And what that means is I'm more of a Paul. I don't have an issue with confrontation. And Paul used to be a persecutor. That was his business. But then after he was saved, he is no longer a persecutor. He no longer has a ministry of condemnation, but he does still have a ministry of conflict. But there's a danger with people like Paul. We can do too much confronting. We can confront everything. So we have to build a leadership team where everyone is not like us. So if you have a bunch of Barnabases who sometimes can be cowardly with confrontation, your church is going to be a hospital for the sick, and you're not going to be a pillar of truth. You're not going to be one who has the truth and dispenses the truth so that we grow in holiness. We're going to have this perpetual state of sick Christians who are affirmed in their brokenness, but are never challenged to change. But if you have the ministry of just conflict, you're going to have a church where the broken aren't welcome. You're not a hospital for the broken at all. Matter of fact, you're only a place for the people who are doing really well. But if you have leadership that is a mixture of Barnabas and Paul, you're going to have a hospital for the broken, for the sick, and you're going to have a ministry of confrontation where the truth is spoken, and you're going to grow, and you're going to become healed as you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we need Barnabases and we need Pauls in our ministry. So if you're sitting there and you're a Paul and you're going, I really don't have an issue with confrontation. I love to do it. Matter of fact, anytime I hear anything, even a secondary, even a tertiary issue, I'm going to crush it right away. Pray against your spirit. Right? Pray against that and pray for characteristics that Barnabas has. Pray for grace. Pray for encouragement. And pray against every time you want to confront so that you know when you do confront, you've already shed tears for that person because you've been wrestling with this with God. And if you're a Barnabas, pray against that spirit of yourself because it's so easy to become afraid and fearful and allow sin to persist. So pray for a spirit of being able to speak the truth in love, being able to confront so that people don't stay enslaved to their sin. See, we're the body of Christ. We want to share our giftings with one another and want to help each other grow in areas that we're weak. That's why we're very big on having a leadership team that represents both Barnabas's and Paul's. So wherever you are in that, you want to take this gospel message, this gospel of freedom, and you want to pray that. So if you're Paul and you want to confront someone, here's what you do. You think the gospel. You pray the gospel. And you realize you weren't saved because of your works. God didn't accept you because you're doing well in that area this person is failing in. You were broken. You were lost. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And Christ saved you because of his love, grace, and mercy. And you see how that increases your affections towards God, which will increase your affections towards your brother and will give you a spirit of gentleness over a period of time. And you got to kind of give the Pauls a break because you're going to look at the Pauls and go, man, they sure confront a lot. But if you ask them, you got to see how much they don't. And then if you're a Barnabas and you're sitting over here and the Barnabases are struggling and they're afraid to confront when they know they need to, you think the gospel. You think that Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life and died in our place to save us from our sins. So that we don't have to be a slave to our sin anymore. And he's made you new and he's given you spiritual gift and he's given you the ability to speak truth in your brother or your sister's life. So he's empowered you with this ministry. And it gives you love and affection towards God because you see what he saved you from. And it gives you boldness to go to your brother or sister in Christ in love and gentleness to confront them with the truth. So are you seeing the gospel consequences that come in? It comes in and it very much gives you a spirit of confrontation when necessary, but never a spirit of condemnation. Let me show you where this is so lived out perfectly through the only perfect man that's ever existed. Turn to John chapter 11. Let's look at the life of Christ here. And I want to show you where he does both simultaneously with the exact same situation. In John chapter 11, Jesus is going to do something unusual. A friend that he loves dearly is in the process of dying. And word came forward for Jesus to stop what he's doing and to go heal him so he doesn't die. But Jesus says something very unusual. In verse 4 of chapter 11, he says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God,'" he's talking about himself, "'may be glorified through it.'" Now that's quite complex. This death has a completely different purpose. This death is for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Can you imagine how confusing that would be for the apostles? But we keep reading. He's finally going. He's delayed going there. He's purposely allowed his friend to die. And as he's walking to town, Martha, a dear friend of him, the sister of the man who just died, comes rushing up to him. And you look at verse 21 of chapter 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Right? So she's coming to him. But watch what Jesus does next. He confronts her in her grief. Right? She's grieving. Her brother just died. And he confronts her. He teaches her in her grief. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." It's like, I know that. I'm grieving. Jesus doesn't stop. He continues. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? You see how he confronts her in her grief. He confronts her in her brokenness, but in gentleness and in truth. But then if you keep reading, verse 32, watch what happens next. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Isn't that the exact same thing that Martha did? But watch what Jesus does this time. Verse 35. Jesus wept. He didn't teach her. He didn't confront her. He just wept. How does Jesus know when it's the right time to confront and when it's the right time to just weep? He's the perfect God-man. He always knows when it's the right time. So that's why it's so important for us, as we're being conformed into the image of God, if we're like a Paul, for us to be praying to be more like a Barnabas. And if we're like a Barnabas, for us to be praying to be more like a Paul. So that when we're in these occasions where they look identical on the outside, we'll have the spiritual wisdom and be filled with the grace necessary to know which route to go. And if you're on the receiving end of that when you really needed truth and your brother didn't give it to you, or you're on the receiving end of that and you really needed tears and your brother didn't give it to you, it allows you to understand that they need grace just like you do. See, this is the consequences of the gospel. It stops us from condemnation, but it does give us a ministry of confrontation. And lastly, the last thing I want us to see is that it comes in and it completely disrupts our lives. See, the gospel comes in and we have our own path that we're walking. The gospel comes in and we have our own way of dealing with things. The gospel comes in and we have our own worldview, and it comes in and just demolishes all of that. The gospel comes in and it creates these lines through every single area of our life. Right? You can't approach your work the same way you did before you were saved, because now there's a gospel line through how you work. You can't approach your marriage the same way you did before you were saved, because now there's a gospel line, a gospel path, a gospel truth for you to take how you view marriage and put it under the authority of the gospel. You can't view your singleness the same way you did before you were saved, because now there's a specific path that's gospel related for walking a path of singleness. Let me show you an example. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 14. Let me show you how this works, how the gospel brings this consequence and disrupts our lives and gives us a straight path in every area of our life. "But when I," this is Paul, "but when I saw that their conduct," conduct of Barnabas, the conduct of Peter, the conduct of the saved Jews who used to fellowship with the Gentiles but now are pulling their fellowship away from them because they're viewing them now as unclean, even though Christ has cleaned them. He says, "But when I saw their conduct," watch what he says, "it was not in step with the truth." Now, this is an unusual Greek word. It's orthopodeo. Now, we have this word up here for you, and this is a word, if you don't know a lick of Greek, who doesn't know any Greek? Raise your hand. I'm so glad Pastor Vincent didn't raise his hand. If you don't know any Greek, this is a word you can figure out. Right? Look at the word. Look at the second part of the word, podeo. Our English word podiatrist comes from podeo. So what do you think that has to do with? You can be brave. Go and tell your neighbor. Two brave people in the whole congregation. Okay, Barnabases, pray for the spirit of Paul and tell him. A podiatrist, they work on the feet. Right. So you know it has to do with your walk. And that's what the word means. It's your walk. This word is used in 1 John 1:7, that we're to walk in the light as he himself, Jesus, is in the light. And to walk in Scripture, this doesn't mean put your left foot in front of your right foot. To walk in Scripture is who you are habitually, characteristically. So in 1 John 1:7, you habitually, you characteristically walk in the light. Now I don't have time to unpack everything that involves, but I just want you to see it involves you walking and it's who you are. It doesn't mean you're never out of step with that, but habitually, characteristically, your light is defined by the life, not the darkness. So that's what walk means. And if you look at the first word, I bet you're already starting to figure this out. Ortho, our word orthodontist comes from there. So what do you think ortho means? Straight. Tell the person next to you, it means straight. And I knew that before he told me. Yeah. Go ahead and say it. I already knew that. It means straight. If you go to an orthodontist, why? You have crooked teeth. And what are they trying to do? Straighten them. So the word means to walk straight. So he says they were out of step with the gospel. They weren't walking straight. The gospel that comes in and creates these straight lines in our lives, they were no longer following those lines. This is Proverbs chapter 3. If you want to look at Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways to acknowledge Him, and what will happen? He will give you straight paths. He will make your path straight. He will make you walk straight. It's that yeshar path. That's the Hebrew word there. It means to walk straight. It doesn't mean the gospel paths, these gospel straight lines in your lives are going to be easy, but they will be honoring to God. So if you're in your singleness and you're struggling with being single, you have a straight path to walk. If you're married and marriage isn't what you thought it was going to be, you have a straight line to walk within that marriage. If you're looking at your life and your career isn't what you thought it would be, He's given you a straight line to walk. He says the same thing, if you want to go to the next slide, in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Manner of life is how you habitually, characteristically live. It has to be worthy of the gospel. In other words, you have to walk those straight paths through every area that the gospel puts a line out through. Or in Ephesians, he says the same thing. If you want to put Ephesians up, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, he's a slave of Christ, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Habitually, characteristically, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. God called you by grace through Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of that. Or as he says in Colossians, if you want to go to the next one, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk worthily. Walk that straight line. See, the gospel comes in and disrupts our lives because it puts lines through every area of our life. And let's use Peter as a case example because that's what Paul's doing. He's showing Peter that the gospel came in and put a straight line through his life, and he's no longer walking that line. He's out of step with the straight path, with the yeshar path. He's no longer walking a path worthy of the gospel that he proclaims. And you can see Peter's issue, and this works with any sin issue, Peter's idolatry here, the sin behind the action is racism. He's looking at his culture being supreme to the culture of the Gentiles. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all. Now, listen to how he does what Jesus does so often. He simply posits a question to them. And the question disrupts their pride, disrupts their ways of thinking, their systems, to show them that the path they're on is wrong. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And if we keep reading, verse 15, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that if a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because of works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, watch what Peter is learning through Paul's question. And watch how significant this text is for our lives and the areas of sin that we're struggling in. Paul could have said, look, Peter, you're being a racist. And that's a sin. He could have given Peter many verses to show why he's sinning. Because we're all created in the image of God. Therefore, we all have dignity before God. So if we're saying one race is better than another, we're sinning. And Peter knows the gospel. Peter knows God has saved both Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the dividing wall, that wall of hostility, and now we're one people. But he didn't just say, Peter, you're in sin. Instead, he wants him to think about the gospel. Now, look at this in your life. If you're struggling with a sin, I'm just going to have to arbitrarily pick one, and I don't know until this moment it comes out of my mouth which sin I'm going to pick. But say you're single. Okay, I'm talking about singleness. And you have a Yashar path that you're supposed to walk in singleness. And through your singleness, you're struggling with lust. Maybe you're looking at pornography. Maybe you're sleeping with someone who's not your spouse, and you know that's a sin. Therefore, you're acting hypocritically. You're going against the convictions which you know to be true. You're not walking that path, that line that the gospel gives you in your area of singleness. So your adultery or your fornication, your sex outside of marriage is not your idol, or your pornography is not your idol, or your just lustful thoughts is not your idol. Your idol is what is behind those sinful actions. So you have to take the gospel and put that over the idol. You have to figure out why. You can't just say it's sin, I'm going to stop. Because who's been successful when people go, just stop sinning? It's like the Al Mohler way of biblical counseling. He only says this in jest. He says, here's how I counsel people biblically. What are you doing? What does God's word have to say? Why are we still talking, right? Does that work? If I just tell you it's sin? No, most of the time, that doesn't work. What do we need to do? We need to do exactly what Paul did with Peter. He gave him the gospel. Look, how is someone justified? How is someone made right? So if you're struggling in your singleness and you're drifting off that straight gospel line that's come in and disrupted your life, you preach the gospel to yourself. Because there's something that's producing those actions. Maybe it is this. I'm not a complete person. I'm not a whole person unless these desires that I have are being met in the way that I think they should be fulfilled. So what you're doing is you're saying it's not Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus this relationship. It's Jesus plus these emotions having their fulfillment in earthly means. So you're adding to the gospel. And the gospel comes in and says, no, you weren't made right through your own actions. It's because of Jesus' actions. So if you're in your singleness, you can rest in the reality that you are already loved. You are already accepted by the only one whose opinion ultimately matters in all of eternity, by God Himself. He looks at you and says, I am pleased with you because you are my beloved, because you are my child, because you are clothed in the righteousness of my son, because the good news of the gospel is that you came to Christ in your sin, in your uncleanness, in your disobedience, in your rebellion, and you imputed, you gave all of your sin to Jesus, and he bore it upon himself, and the Father poured his wrath into Jesus as though he committed those sins, and Jesus turns around and gives you all of his righteousness, all of his obedience, all of his love towards the Father. It's credited to your account. So when the Father looks at you, he says, you're justified. You're made right. You don't need that magazine. You don't need that computer website. You don't need that relationship. You don't need to keep walking off that path because I have already accepted you. You are already beloved to me because of what Jesus did. And you see how that increases your affections towards Christ. And then in turn, it's going to put you back on that straight path. That's what it did to Peter. That's what it did to Barnabas. All Paul had to do was not yell at them and saying, you're in sin, you're in sin. He asked them a question. He made them think about the gospel to show them that their path was no longer in step with the gospel. And Peter repented. We know this because his ministry continued. Barnabas repented. We know because his ministry continued. We know the Jews in Jerusalem repented because in Romans 15, Paul said, I'm so pleased with you. You're now admonishing, confronting one another. And you're doing it in love and you're doing it in gentleness. I'm so proud of you. Do you see how the gospel comes in? and it has consequences in our lives. It stops us from condemning, but it doesn't make us confront because it comes in and disrupts our lives. We have to keep preaching this gospel message. It is not the ABCs of Christianity. It is the A through Z of Christianity. That's why Martin Luther says, and we have this quote up here for you because I know you're just dying to see his hat again. He says, it is not without good cause. You know, we're doing the preaching beret here. Pretty soon, we're all going to preach in a hat like this. Okay, no, we won't. He says, it is not without good cause, therefore, that we do so often repeat and beat into your minds the forgiveness of sins and imputation of the righteousness for Christ's sake. Martin Luther says, we beat the gospel into your mind. That's biblical admonishment. That's harsh language in love. That's why you hear the gospel week in, week out. That's why our small groups are called gospel communities, because we minister the gospel to one another in every situation. Because all of our sin, whichever path we're on that is flowing away from the gospel, is because we don't fully believe our justification in Christ. We don't believe that His righteousness is given to us and we're completely clean. So it causes us to try to find that joy and fulfillment and satisfaction elsewhere. So we have to continue to beat the gospel into each other's mind. Because what we don't want to happen is someone to drive a thin wedge in between the gospel message that we're made completely right and we add absolutely nothing to the gospel. If someone drives a thin wedge, as Charles Spurgeon says, there's always someone waiting to just rip it apart and turn it into a system of works and put you back in oppression. So family, how do we wrap this up? The way we wrap this up is to realize these verses, verses 11 through 14, are not here just to show us how brave Paul is that he confronted Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish Christians. It's here for our good. It's here so we can figure out the areas we're sinning so we can put it under the gospel, which is not a plan, it's a person. It's a message about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done so that we can step out in obedience in His strength, so that we can grow in holiness because we're chasing after the Holy One, Jesus Christ. So I encourage you in your gospel communities this week to spend some time wrestling with some sin areas and talk about what the sin is and realize that's not the idol. You got to work harder to get to the idol. What's behind that sin that's causing you to be out of step with the gospel? And then in your gospel communities, use the gospel to minister to that person so that they can repent in Christ and get back on the correct path and follow Him and walk in a manner worthy and pleasing towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're not in a gospel community yet, it's a great time to get in one. Don't just limit this to your gospel community. Do this at your dinner table with your family. Dads, if you confess your sin first, you're going to be teaching your wives and your kids what confession looks like. And they're going to love you even more because they're going to see you trusting in Jesus even more. And you're going to be shepherding and leading your family. If you're single and you're not in a GC, get in one. But if you're not ready yet, come to dinner at our house. I'd love to have dinner with you this week and we can work through some of these issues over a nice meal. I won't cook, my wife will. So it will be a nice meal. Let's pray together as a family.